looks up, and Cheryl is just lying there, and she says, "Mama, Daddy, me. Mama, Daddy, me." And Mom and Dad are both like, wow, her brain is processing that finally, I have Mom, I have Dad, and I have me in the middle. That security that she had with her parents. And I've seen this with Bryce, because it's been a while since we had he's not our child, but it's been a while since we had a two-year-old running around the lab family since Madison moved out. And I see that with him. You know, he wakes up, the first thing he comes down is he says, Mom. And for some reason, he doesn't snuggle with me. He'll sometimes snuggle with Kaylee, but it's usually Mom. Or if he hurts himself, you know, the uncles, they don't, I just never, so it can't be with my nephews. Try to be the great uncle who can comfort his nephews, and it's just always Mama. If Mama's not there, then she's the daddy. If Daddy's not there, it's Grandma. I come in if no one else is around, which is kind of sad sometimes. But. So I had to think of that. Our children, you know, it's a basic need. If you've taken psychology, you know, for humans, but especially for children, it's just a basic need to have security and that dependence on someone. And if it's not there, you know, you don't have to go far to find people. If that's not there at a young age, it really affects them a lot longer into their life, really, if it's not taken care of. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Jesus says a few things about children. He doesn't talk about children a lot, but he does say a few things. There's a few passages, like one of them is, if you call one of these little ones to sin, you know, you better... He talks about a millstone being hung around the neck and you know, casting them into the sea. It's serious. But Mark chapter 10 is a different account. I want to read verses 13 to 16 in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. So I've always been curious by verse 15, especially where he says, whosoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. We often talk about faith. Children have faith. So if you... you don't have faith as a child and complete trust in God, you know, there's no way you get into heaven. I think that's part of it. But there's three other things that I've thought about recently, and I think I've thought about this since I've kind of bought my own house and been married and taken that next step in life. You know, a lot of things change, and I had to rethink a lot of stuff about just providing for my new family. And when we have children, how will we provide for them? So my independence and my manhood really comes up, and you know, you make money, and have a good job, have a savings account, be able to just do things, manly things, at least as much as you can. So I read this verse, and I think to myself that I have faith. I like to think I have faith that, you know, complete faith in God, so I must be good to go. I'm ready to enter into the kingdom. But there's a few other things. There's three things in particular that I thought about when I read this recently. And that is children need a lot more than just faith. They need security. I already mentioned that. A child does not have security. If, you know, when my sister was sleeping between Mom and Dad, there was definitely security there. And her little brain actually could process that. I don't know how exactly, but it was evident that she understood that security. So children need security. They need rest. If a child is tired, you know, they'll go somewhere where they can find rest, whether it's just on the living room floor, but usually it requires a blankie or a nookie, which, again, is kind of a combination of rest and security. And the third thing children need is they're dependent. There's no way they can provide for themselves. They're not confined to it. So I think of this, and I think of those three things, security, rest, and dependence in my own life. Because it goes against what I tend to think of as a human, and especially a man, and especially a man who has to provide for his family, because I want to be independent. So I have to think of security. For example, my security And these are kind of the three questions I ask myself. Is my security in Jesus, or is my security in my bank account, or my job, or it can be a number of things. But I had to really ask myself, is my security in Jesus, or did I just say, Jesus is salvation, my security is my checking account, or possessions, or whatever it is. So is my security really in Jesus? Am I like a child where I just come to Jesus and, Jesus, you're my security? The next thing is rest. I find it interesting here that Jesus, it says he took them up in his arms, and we don't know if that means he hugged them or if he actually held them, but we know he touched them. That's very clear to me. I think it says he blessed them and he put his hands upon them, so we know at least he touched them. Am I resting in Jesus? That's another question I ask myself. Like a child, am I resting in Jesus? Again, Bryce or any small child, if they're tired or something's missing, they go and they want to be held. They want to be held. They don't just, Bryce or Bentley or however, they don't come up to you and try to just go, just pat me on the head and bless me. Right? And say, bless you, Bryce. No, he wants to be held. And that's where we find a rest. And I don't really know exactly what it means to be held by Jesus, but I know it's more than just me saying, God, I'm ready for my day, bless us, that, and go on our way. And I know it's actually coming in the presence of Jesus and saying, Jesus, hold me today. And Paul talks about this, I forget the exact passage, where he says, we are like children crying, Abba, Father. And I haven't done a lot of research into this, but I've heard that means literally like daddy. Like not just, Holy Father, this is actually like a child saying daddy. And so as Christians, we could say that's biblical to just rest and fall in Jesus. And the third thing is dependence. And this is a big one for me. Naturally, I tend to be independent. And I have to think, Jesus again is saying, like a child, come unto me and be dependent on me. Again, don't trust in your possessions. Don't trust in, put a lot of things in there. Trust in me. Be dependent on me. So those are three things I thought about when I read the passage. Am I like a child? Am I security? Am I resting in Jesus? And am I dependent on Jesus? Because if I'm not, then I'm missing some of those childlike qualities in my faith and in my Christian life. Let's start with prayer. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for each one present. Help us to rest in you today. Help us to trust in you. And help us to be like children as we come into your kingdom. Continue to be with us. Be with the Sunday school teachers especially. Bless them with a lot of grace and wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Greetings in Jesus' name and welcome to each one here this morning. It's good to be here. We have certainly heard and learned a lot thus far. We're enjoying our interaction with the instruction class. This morning we had the topic on apostasy. The prediction that Jesus gave and the scriptures and preventions and that type of thing. So it was a very interesting study with the class. We are approaching the end of that study. One more lesson, one more study. And then June 18th, the third Sunday in June, is our baptismal service. So that will be a Sunday morning. Certainly invite your prayers and your presence. We're looking forward to that. The title of this message, Called to be Saints. Somehow I came across this phrase in my reading, and it caught my attention. Called to be saints. What is a saint? What do you think of when you hear that word? I think in our setting, we might think of some Catholic image or medal, because in our culture, that's often the context that we hear that. But this is not the biblical meaning that we have of this word. This is not what Scripture means when it calls us to be saints. And the word means just simply sacred, pure, blameless, and consecrated. Called to be saints. Taken from a phrase in 1 Corinthians 1. Let's read for verses 1 through 9 in 1 Corinthians for the setting. This was the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. As you will see, he introduces himself. And we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses of this chapter and making further comments on the rest of their chapters, some of the other chapters as well. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9. Let's begin reading. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sothenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we just read the definition of a saint. We talked about that word saint, and it would mean those who are sanctified in Christ, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, anyone made holy in Christ, anyone calling upon his name, anyone who has accepted him as Lord and Savior of your life, you are a saint. Interesting thought. Try introducing yourself as Saint Ken, Saint Mel, Saint Glenn. Try that sometime. Might get some interesting comments, some interesting conversation could be generated from that. But really, we do have the right to that title. It might be a bit sobering, might tend to keep us somewhat more accountable to one another, but that's what that word means. We are called to be saints. And we'll explain it a little bit further. First of all, I'd like to look at the church of God which is at Corinth, as we have in verse 2, which is the recipient of this letter that Paul wrote to them. The church at Corinth, as you can see if you read further into this 1 Corinthians, was in serious trouble. And they were a disgrace to the name of Christ. They really were. There were divisions among them right there in verse 10. We didn't get to that in chapter 1. There were divisions among them. There was some gross sexual sin in chapter 5. There were members suing one another in a court of law in chapter 6. There were others were using the grace of God to excuse worldly living, chapter 7. There was abuses at the Lord's Supper, chapter 11. Abuses of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and on and on. They were not, let me say, a model church, if that's what you're looking for. But in spite of that, Paul calls them saints in Jesus Christ. Now, also, the city of Corinth was a very prosperous city, a very, well, we would probably call it liberal. A lot of liberal influence, as we would say today. There was a lot of, it was strategically placed in a position of a lot of trade coming and going. The geography of that city was such that there was a lot of people coming east and west and north and south. And so they had a lot of outside influence. And somehow the members of that church permitted the sins of the city to get into the local assembly. It was also a proud philosophical city, and as you can imagine, with many teachers coming through and promoting their speculations, And ultimately what happens, those teachings get mixed in with the doctrinal teaching of the church. And this was also happening there. This infiltrated the church and brought division among them, as we see in here in verse 10, 12, 15, on down those couple of verses. And some of them, and we see this today, they might have had a custom-made doctrine, if you will, to suit their lifestyle. And that's a little bit of the setting of the Church of God, which is at Corinth, as we have it here. But Paul opened this letter by reminding them of their high calling in Christ. You know, he did certainly attack the problem of defilement in the church, yet he said nothing about the problem itself. He took a positive approach and reminded the believers of their high and holy position in Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 9, which we just read, he described the church as God sees it. And then the rest of the chapter, and several chapters after that, he described the church that men see around us, around them. So that's the setting. You have a lot of potential for outside influence, evil influence, and as I said, it did bring division. In verses 12, 13, 14, one example was a hero worshiper. This group was following Apollos, and this group was following Paul, and this group was following Peter. They were hero worshipers, typical of children, if you will. If I may use children as an example, children love heroes. And that's normal. That's natural. Hopefully it starts with their parents, which, again, is quite typical. But then beyond that, as they get older, it goes beyond that to sports heroes and whoever else might be influencing their lives. Hero worshipers. That was one of the problems that they had right here in Corinth. They were following a person rather than the teaching of Jesus Christ. The word church means a calling out or a called out group of people. In this setting, being called out of the world into fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's the setting what we have right here for the Church of God, which is at Corinth, as he puts it here. I'd like to look at this as we look into this, beginning with a call to holiness, as Paul left it with them. A call to holiness, right there in verse 2, he talks about those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. To sanctify means to make holy, purify, or concentrate. They were to be set apart from the world and its influence and be devoted to bringing honor to God's name. And it's a couple of verses that we have regarding that. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified." Jesus gave himself as an offering for our sins to those who are sanctified. And then I also like in Acts 26, verse 18, this is Jesus' charge to Paul as he struck him with blindness on the road to Damascus. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." There's a lot that Jesus left with Paul in that verse. This was when Paul was and his group of travelers were going to Damascus to bring other believers back to Jerusalem for interrogation and punishment for the sake of Christ. To open their eyes so they could see spiritually, and turn them from darkness to light, to give them power over Satan, to give them power to God over Satan, receive forgiveness of their sins, and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. So that is certainly our basis for sanctification by faith in Jesus Christ and them as well. It reminds me of a bride and a groom set apart for each other. Those of you who made that commitment on your wedding day, you committed yourselves to each other. And the traditional vows typically mention something about forsaking all others. Keep yourself only to him or to her as long as you both shall live. That's another example of being set apart or sanctified. Set apart for each other and only for each other. It's a little bit that way in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are set apart for him. And that's why this is where the church at Corinth had some struggles. They couldn't seem to set apart themselves for Jesus Christ. There was this mixture of some of these other doctrines that were coming into the church. There was this custom-made doctrine by some of them, and they weren't set apart completely in that sense. But we need to be just like a faithful bride and groom, set apart for each other. We need to do that in our lives through Jesus Christ. Called to be saints. Now, the church is also made up of saints that have been set apart by God. Now, as we mentioned, a saint is not a dead person whose faith in Christ may have been set apart by God. This is we have the idea here of a living person, not a dead saint, not a dead person, not someone who's passed on, and now since then we have really recognized their life of holiness. But these are living saints that are serving today yet. If you, maybe if you want to get an idea what the life was like in Corinth, we could turn just briefly to Romans chapter 1, and I'm not going to read those verses, but Romans chapter 1 gives us a good picture of what Paul may have been seeing. In fact, he wrote the epistle to Rome, the letter of Romans, while he was in Corinth. And he may very well have seen this sinful lifestyle daily, all around him. And it starts right there in verse, 18, 19, 20, all the way down to the end of the chapter. And if you follow that, it's a very, very progressive downward spiral in this sinful lifestyle. But I thought it's interesting. I appreciated Chad's emphasis on thankfulness this morning. One of the, notice there in verse 21 of Romans chapter 1, one of the earlier signs was they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And in our study this morning with the instruction class on apostasy, we did notice too that there was a lot of that starts with self-serving motives and actions, which is really the basis of unthankfulness. If you can live your life without being thankful, you pretty much have arrived and don't need others. And I think that's the dangerous, that's the scary part about this. In verse 21, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. As I said, if you follow that list of sins all the way down to the end of verse 32, it gets really ugly, and it spirals down really fast. But this may very well have been, give us a glimpse of what Paul saw and was dealing with in the church at Corinth there. There was, like I said, there was, if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians, you can see some of those things. He even addressed some of those things that we have right here in Romans chapter 1. But like I said, I'm not gonna dwell on that long. But thinking of this call to holiness, They were called, we are called to be saints, and not a dead saint, but a living saint. And he also mentions that one phrase, all that in, verse 2, all that in every place call upon the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, no longer is this exclusive to Jews who were to worship in Jerusalem, but to all and everywhere. In John chapter 4, I'm going to turn to that briefly. John chapter 4 is the meeting that Jesus had with that Samaritan woman as he went to at the well for a drink of water. And he meets this Samaritan woman. And she says there in John 4 verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. The Samaritans had their place to worship. The Jews had their place to worship, and they didn't intermingle. They didn't cross lines. It was very specific. That was their culture. That was their teaching. But no longer is this exclusive to the Jews. And I think that's certainly noteworthy that Paul mentions that. I'm sure they had a good mixture of Jews and Gentiles in this church because, well, I know we do. We see that later on in a couple of references in Corinthians that is made. And so you have the two cultures that were in serious opposition and conflict in many, many cases are now brought together, all in every place. No longer do the Samaritans worship in this mountain and the Jews in Jerusalem, but they could all worship together in every place or any place. No longer were they expected to be separate in that way. A call to holiness. I'd like to look at the last couple of verses here and think of the benefits of being a saint. And Paul gives many the benefits of being a saint. And it's also interesting to notice that if you keep reading in 1 Corinthians, as we mentioned, they weren't really living like saints in many cases, but through Jesus Christ, they were saints. The benefits of being a saint. He goes on here in verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to live a godly life in a wicked society. And I think we can see here, Paul is implying that it is possible to live in a place like Corinth, as we just saw there in Romans chapter 1, and be victorious by the grace given you by Jesus Christ. And you think of peace, I can't imagine that there would have been much peace in that setting. Right here in the verse 10 and on, divisions typically are not peaceful. We know that. But he is extending grace and peace to this church. And certainly he addresses the issue of divisions along with other things and admonishes them to get together on this and focus on, verse 18, he talks about the preaching of the cross, which is focused on Jesus Christ. They were giving grace to live in a wicked, to live a godly life in a wicked society. So, and also peace during a time like this. We are enriched in him in utterance and knowledge. And we see that also in verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him in utterance and in all knowledge. It seems to me like this was a very talented church, if I can use that term. In fact, he mentions that a couple of times. They were rich in spiritual gifts. 2 Corinthians verses 8, or chapter 8, verse 7. There seems to be a lot of willing people with a lot of talent and ability, with a lot of potential. And yet, They were not using these gifts to serve the church. We have that. Yeah, we see that later on and throughout the chapter. They were serving themselves with the gift that God gave them. Sure, there are a lot of good communicators and speakers, as he said here. There was a lot of good communicators, a lot of good speakers in that church, and they were very intelligent and knowledgeable. They were enriched by him in utterance, or the ability to speak, and knowledge. But if that ability to speak and that knowledge is only used in a self-centered way, it benefits no one and does not benefit the church, only those who try to puff themselves up. There is a lot of potential there, I guess I would say, a lot of talent, a lot of potential for good that could have been used if they would have just directed it toward God. Another benefit that we see here, we eagerly anticipate the Lord's return. And we have that right here. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this also goes, and I guess I'm reminded of this in our communion service. I like to make that a special focus as we think of that. Certainly, I guess as John teaches that if you can't be at peace with your brothers, how can you be at peace with God and be looking forward to his return? If the Corinthians continued in their division, as we have here in verse 10 through 15, and some of the other sins, the Lord's return would not be eagerly anticipated. It would be something that you might dread and fear. But through that grace and peace, we can certainly anticipate the Lord's return. There was also a dependence on God's faithfulness. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to confirm you unto the end. And as we said earlier, being able to be faithful to the end, and again, thinking back to our study with the instruction class, there was the one lesson was sort of divided into the apostasy that was predicted, which we have Matthew 24, has quite a few verses, and others as well. It's predicted. It will happen. It is happening. But then there was also a lot of encouragement that we had about prevention of apostasy. It's not like we just need to give up and just cave in. That's not at all the emphasis. There is also a lot of encouragement that we received, a lot of verses that we can claim, and especially God's grace as we think of this, to confirm you unto the end. That was Paul's message to this group right here, to confirm them to the end. Even though they certainly were not living up to their calling as being saints, they were who they were through faith in Jesus Christ. And depending on God's faithfulness to confirm them to the end, and also to preserve you blameless. Now, here again, there's the word blameless means just that, to be without blame. But when you think of that, that's kind of hard. I mean, that's a tall order if I can use that term. And yet, through Jesus Christ, we can be blameless. Certainly, we can't earn our salvation. We can't earn it. But through Jesus, we can be blameless. And then again, we are called by God into fellowship of his Son. And as we think of this, again, going back to our subject in the instruction class, apostasy, one thing that was brought out too is the safety and the security that we have among each other. Certainly there's, the thought was brought out that being deceived is a bit scary. When you think of apostatizing, a person is deceived. And if you're deceived, you don't know it, and you're not aware of it until somehow it's brought to your attention. And certainly there's a lot of value in that as a group. If I find myself gone, maybe off the deep end one way or another. I certainly have a lot of confidence in you as brothers here to rein me in. Now look, it's not, you're looking at this wrong, and I think we certainly owe it to ourselves and to each other to be free to do that. But as a person gets off on his own thinking, that's when a person is deceived. And of course, as long as you're deceived, you don't even know you're deceived until someone calls that to your attention and points that out. And so I'm thankful that we can certainly, through that fellowship, through the fellowship of his son and one another, have that safeguard in place and that protection. Because as this church here at Corinth, they were, as we can see, some of them were really going off the deep end one way or another, and we're not readily willing to give in or to submit to that. You know, there's a lot of instructions in Scripture, and if you read Ephesians chapter 5, especially, I think that's a chapter where we have some instruction on doing the will of God. And there's a lot of verses that would point to submitting one to another. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another. There's a lot of security that we have in the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ. As we do that, there's a lot of protection and safety there. So I'd like to encourage us in that. Do claim the title of saint, because that's what we are called to be. And we certainly have all of these resources available to us as well. This is not exclusive to the Corinthian church, but us as well. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There you go. We have it to claim for us as well. The benefits of being a saint. Certainly there are many. But I like to encourage us in that. Called to be saints. Let's claim that title and live up to it. And along with that, be careful among each other and certainly encourage one another, especially as we are living in the last days, I guess, as our instruction class lesson called it. We certainly believe we are. Let's kneel as we pray.